Okay, we're looking at chapter 11 of our confession. And I think, did we get up to 3? Or did we just do 2? Do you remember? Where are we in our... I know we at least got up to 2. Whoops. Anybody have notes? Can tell me? Paragraph C. All right, so we're up to here. All right, this is where we're up to. I'll take it off completely at this point. All right, we're looking. Let's reread paragraph 3. Having looked at the nature of justification in paragraph 1, we've looked at the instrumental means of justification in paragraph 2. And now let's look at paragraph 3, which Waldron has titled The Regulating Design of Justification. And here, let's read through it. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself, in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Wow. There is so much contained in that one paragraph. I think the first thing that I want to just touch on, which is of crucial importance, is the understanding of the reason that we need justification. I'm trying to remember where, if it was in this class or if it was in one of our studies, that we read a quote from somebody where a pastor had basically said, you know, God could have, you know, Christ coming to the cross was mostly as an example for us. And, you know, God could have very easily just forgiven all the sins without Christ ever going to the cross. It's an evangelical pastor who said this. Let me make this as crystal clear as I can. That's utter blasphemy. That is utter blasphemy. It demeans the character of God. I'm not going to step on it. She's afraid I'm going to step on her coat. We need to understand the character of God, and that is... You're welcome. And that is, he is holy. God is holy, he's just, he's righteous, and he cannot have sin in front of him. Okay? So, he's also just. And because he is perfectly just, he cannot, because of his nature, just brush sin away. This is hard for a lot of people to understand, because we are so limited in our capacity. But God, even though he is omnipotent, is limited in what he can do. Okay, let me clarify that a little bit. I hope everybody understands. God, even though he is omnipotent, is limited in what he can do. And it's important for us to understand that he's limited, because those limitations are what make him God. I know this sounds maybe a little funny at first. What we mean is, the things that God is limited in is, one, he can't sin. It is not possible, it is not conceivable that God could in any manner, shape, or form sin. Because if he did, he would cease to be God. He can't have sin in front of him. He cannot bear sin because of his holiness, and so therefore because of his justice, he needed to punish every sin that is ever or will ever be committed. That's why we talk about sin in a Christian sense as being a horrible crime against God. In our society, we have gotten so used to the idea of sinning, we even have adages about it, you know, to err is human. You know, oh, everybody sins. And we just have a tendency of flippantly talking about sin. What we need to do is to understand sin from God's perspective. He can't stand it. He hates sin, and sin must be punished. It must be punished because of his holy character and his justice. And so for a pastor to say, oh, God didn't have to, you know, he could have, because he's God, he can do whatever he pleases, he could just, you know, sidestep and brush away, forgive you without paying the price. No, they misunderstand who God is. And this understanding comes from the scriptures. This is not just our, you know, impression. God cannot stand sin. And one of the ways we know this, and we've said this in the past, but it brings up a good point again. We know this definitively because Christ prayed in Gethsemane. Is there any other way? Do I have to go to the cross? Is there any other way? And of course, his answer is, well, nevertheless, you know, your will be done. Clearly, the answer is, no, there is no other way. And the scripture is full of portions of, you know, in the epistles that tell us that Christ did not die needlessly. And if God could have merely wiped the sin away, then he sent his son to the cross without a cause. And that's not what he did. So it's God's own holy character that demands that sin be paid for. And that's what this chapter in the confession is going through great pains, and I think they've done it in a great way. Christ had to come and live a sinless life to qualify him to pay for our sins. All right? In other words, because God just couldn't have erased it, that means that because we're human, we had to have a human come and pay the price. Somebody who could stand in our place. Just as Adam stood in our place at the fall and all of the sin was imputed to us, we needed somebody like Adam who was going to come and stand in our place and accept a penalty for the sin. There's a necessity of the incarnation. Only the God-man, the unique merging of the deity with the creature in the person of Jesus Christ, that alone can accomplish it. That's why you will see no other religion that has any concept even close to the fact that God can be man and God at the same time. One, because man could never conceive of such an idea that would even be possible, or that it would be, why does this keep falling? Or that it would even be necessary. I mean, every other religious system comes up with some sort of a system in how you can attain nirvana, if you will, whether it be an endless series of reincarnation where each time you're coming back you're going one step higher on the caste system, or whether you spend a certain amount of time in a purgatory where all of your sin will eventually be purged. I mean, there's all kinds of different theories that are out there. But it is only Christianity that comes and says, no, your sin is paid for. How? Because God came and he did it. It's unheard of. And so this is the heavenly way of dealing with it. And that's why Christ had to come. And notice what it says. By his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. The death of Christ paid the price for the sin of all of his elect. All of his chosen race, the sin is completely wiped out, paid for, fully paid for. And that's crucial for our doctrine, all right? And he did this by his obedience on the cross, and of course his sinless life is what enabled him to be that perfect substitute. Okay? And therefore, and again, the confession has it this way, you know, undergoing in their stead the penalty due them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. In other words, when Christ suffered and died on the cross and then subsequently rose again, the debt was fully paid. Period. And that's why we come to our great doctrines of the Reformation, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christos, because he did it alone. There's nothing that you and I can add to it, nothing that we can take away from it. That's it. It's a done deal. Okay? Does that make sense? But again, I'm just blown away by a pastor who could come to that conclusion from, you know, after reading the scriptures. God is limited, and he's limited by the very nature and character that he has himself, and that is what makes him God. Okay? By omnipotent, we do not mean that God can do anything. That's not what omnipotent means. Omnipotent means that he has all power in his control. That's the biblical definition of omnipotent. Okay? Any questions? Because this is such a crucial point, you know, for our theology, especially on the doctrine of justification. Any questions? Any points here? Because it's pretty deep. I understand that. No? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are many times that God places limitations on us that are meant for our good, and I should be viewed in a positive sense. You know, the Ten Commandments, the things that we are not supposed to do, we're limited in certain sense. And if we look at the Ten Commandments in a negative sense, we've missed the point. By abstaining from certain behavior, we are actually in a better stead. Do you follow that? Okay. So, limitations are not always negative. And this, in fact, this is what we do with our children, isn't it, parents? We put limitations on them for their own good because we know what is better for them than they do. Yet they don't often see it in that way. But why? All the other kids can't. I've heard that more than once. Okay? But God himself is limited, and we need to limit ourselves. Okay? And in fact, if you think of it, all the good things that God gives us can be abused. Everything. No matter what he gives us, it can be abused if it's not used within the limits that he gives to us. Marriage. The intimate relationship is defamed outside of marriage. You know, think of whatever gift it is that he gives you. Money. He gives you good gifts. He gives you money. But you can abuse money by using it to spend it on wrong things. Things that will actually hurt you. Okay? So you can take almost anything. And that's why limitations are not always bad. And here, for certain, we talk about even God is limited by his own character and by his own nature. And that's the best thing that could happen to us. Could you imagine if you had an all-powerful God who was evil? Think about that. What if you had a God who had all of this power and all he wanted to do was to see how miserable he could make everybody? You don't know what misery is. We have no idea what misery is. Imagine what an all-powerful God could do if he were malevolent instead of benevolent. Okay? All right. That's the first half. He acted in our stead. And again, here's that vicarious atonement, the substitution, which again is crucial for our theology, and ending up that it's free grace, and that both justice and grace are satisfied in this. In other words, again, this answers the question, you know, when you know, about why are some saved and some not. Everybody deserves hell because it's perfectly just. The fact that some don't, it's not unjust, it's non-just. You realize that it's non-just. The fact that if you're here today and you're a Christian and you're not going to hell, that's not just. So one of the things that you don't want to pray for, don't ever pray for justice. We pray for mercy. We pray for grace. Grace, by definition, is not justice. The two are different. It's not injustice. In other words, it's not unfair. It's just not just. And so, therefore, all of us who are given this grace, we're removed from the justice of God, taken out of that. Why? Not that he can wave his hand at it. Christ comes in and substitutes, and Christ took justice for us. So his penalty, the penalty that I deserve, was paid for by him, and I'm moved out into this state of grace. We need to understand this and walk in that light every day. We need to understand who we are and what has been accomplished in our place. This is one of the things, in fact, this afternoon, in our afternoon Bible study. Dave's not going to be here today because he has one weekend a month that he has to go back to law school. It's a restriction on practicing law, and he has to take certain courses, and I think it's once a year that he has to do this. Well, this is the weekend that he had to go back to law school. So I'm going to be taking the afternoon Bible study. What I decided to do is we're going to be examining spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline. Okay? How do we implement spiritual discipline? Well, one of the primary ways that we can exercise spiritual discipline is to know who we are and what's been done for us in our behalf. All right? Let me put it to you this way. I know I'm jumping ahead to the afternoon, but that's okay. Suppose you were hanging by your fingernails off the side of a cliff on a rope ladder that was rotting and everything else, and there you are, you're just barely hanging, and it's into an abyss below certain destruction, and you're there and you're screaming, nobody's around, and all of a sudden somebody comes, leans over and sees you, reaches down, grabs you by the arm and pulls you up to safety. Going to punch him in the nose? Leave me alone, I didn't need your help. You say that? You look for your wife, say, how much money can I give you? Everything I have, it's all yours. What else can I do? You know? You want my car, you want my home, right? You're grateful. You're grateful for what he's done. Okay. We're saved from something far worse than falling over a cliff. And yet, so often, we just don't even think about that. And the few things that God asks us to do, we can brush over and make excuses. So one of the keys for spiritual discipline is understanding what has been done for you. And if you don't understand this in justification in this way, you're never going to understand it. You'll never come to fully appreciate your salvation if you don't understand what you deserved and what you got. Okay? That's why this is so crucial. Right? Each of these doctrines, I hope you realize that, each of these doctrines that we go through manifests itself in very practical ways in how you live your life. Doctrine must always do that. If you take this confession, okay, if you take this confession, if there's a chapter in here that doesn't somehow affect how you live your life, let's rip it out because it's not important. But everything that's in here is designed that we might become more like Christ, because that's our number one priority in life. What is the will of God for your life? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. But your sanctification. That's the first priority. Why were we saved? Romans 8:29. we were saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? All right, so that's number three, paragraph three. Let's look at four, the specified occasion of justification. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Okay. All this is saying, and now again, this is very important, but all it's saying is this. You may, if you're one of the elect, from eternity past, you've been chosen, and you will be saved. Okay? There is no possibility that you can't be saved. However, you're not saved until it actually happens in time and space. Just like Christ, for example, it was determined in eternity past that Christ would come and die, be crucified for our sin. But there actually had to come a time where he did it in time and in history. And thus the obedience. And thus his agony in Gethsemane leading up to the cross. Because he knew what was before him. And it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't pleasant. Same thing with us. Merely being one of the elect, there still has to come a place in time and history. And that's where God opens your eyes and you repent and you truly change from the inside and out. That's what has to happen. Now again, there's no possibility that that's not going to happen. Praise God. Because all that the Father gave to him will come to him. He will in no wise cast us out, and nor can anybody snatch us out of his hand. Does everybody follow that? The intent of that portion of the confession? Two more paragraphs. And we'll... my notes are getting too thick here. There they are. There's paragraph 5 and 6. The balancing reality of justification, paragraph 5. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. This is important. This is very, very important. Because we've talked about this in Romans, especially back in chapters 6 and 7, where Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And remember, he answered the hypothetical question, well, then why don't we sin? so that grace can abound. And if we looked at if you remember back then, we said that it is so far removed from the Christian to want to do that because he recognizes what his justification means, that you can't be a Christian and live in that way. Yet, it is definitely possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to fall into gross sin. It is possible. It usually happens when the person has taken their eyes off of Christ and they start walking with a foot in each camp and they get double-minded. And James tells us, when you're double-minded, you're unstable in all your ways. Prayers aren't answered. Okay? And that's what this chapter of the confession is saying. That when that happens, even though you can't lose your salvation, you can fall into your sin to the point that you can exact not the wrath of God, but his fatherly displeasure. Because remember, your sins have been paid for. God will not execute his wrath, but he can and will discipline you to bring you back. We see that in Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Okay? And this is an answer to why many Christians find themselves in a state where they feel that God may have deserted them. They don't feel his countenance, the confession says. You don't feel that closeness. It's because the person has strayed so far into sin that God withdraws his pleasure and actually will allow Satan to come against the person and to have his way with them for a time. Never fully, never finally, but it's not an enviable place to be. Okay? And that can manifest itself in many ways. And, I mean, it can be anything. It can be breaks in relationships. It can be, it can be financial. It can be emotional. Quite frankly, I believe that what's classified as mental illness, is God taking his hand off the person? I know that's a very debatable topic, but I believe that. Okay? And that's exactly what the confession is warning. Now notice how practical this is. As Christians, we can never take our salvation for granted. We are those who believe that if you are saved, you will be saved to the uttermost. Satan can never have you, but here is great impetus to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Look at all the scriptures where the apostles are admonishing Christians. You know, don't neglect, your spiritual walk. Don't neglect assembling yourselves together. Don't neglect honoring the Sabbath day. Don't neglect, doing what is right when you know what's right to do. Why? Because as soon as you start to do that, you find yourself drifting away and you may fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Okay? And that's not a place to be. But the good news is that with confession, you're renewed once again to your status as you were before. Okay? Does that make sense? I think obviously the greatest example of this is King David. It's just the one that just pops into my mind. Look at what happened to David when he allowed himself to go into sin. Wasn't lost, but underwent, lost a child. And, and actually there were further ramifications in his kingdom with his other children. But yet, he comes, you see Psalm 51. You see his heart of repentance. And he's restored again. Follow? What do I have to do to get you guys asking questions? Okay. Because I know I can't be explaining it that well. Okay, last one. Paragraph 6, the unchanging uniformity of justification is how Waldron puts it. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. That paragraph is put in there for one specific reason. And that is that there has always been a theology out there, unfortunately, in the United States from about the 1900s up until even the present time, has been the pervasive theology, and that is that there's basically two plans of salvation. The Jews had a different plan, and God treats them differently. The Scripture knows of no such thing. Old Testament saints were justified by the blood of Christ. They looked forward to it. They looked forward to it. If Christ had never come, and again, I'm going to give you a hypothetical. We know that it's not possible that Christ could never have come, all right? But I'm going to give you a hypothetical. If Christ had never come, the Old Testament saints, even with their faith, would have been lost. Because they were banking on God gave them favor and justified them because they believed in the promises of the coming of the Messiah. Just as we look back on it, they look forward to it. It's the faith that brought them, but it was actually the atonement of Christ that saved them. The faith was the same, whether it was looking forward or looking back. Okay? And that's all that paragraph says. Final thoughts on justification. Again, this is a crucial doctrine. Errors here. Remember what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said that all the doctrines of the church rises and falls on the doctrine of justification. That's how Martin Luther viewed this one doctrine. If you have an error here, it will manifest itself in numerous other places, and usually winding up in some sort of heresy. Yeah, well, again, the whole subject of spiritual discipline, and we've got just 2 minutes left before we have to close anyway. The idea is this. We as humans always tend to gravitate to the extremes. All right? We see it in politics. The pendulum swings back and forth. Okay? We just saw it in the last election. Election, you know, a year ago. If you weren't a Democrat, you weren't getting in. All right, that's pretty much the way it was. Few and far between, Republicans got in because there was sweeping change. Everybody, what happened this year? All the way back to the other side, Democrats who thought that they were shoo-ins, they didn't get in. Why? Because it's the tendency of human nature. We swing from one extreme to the other. Christians are no different. We have a tendency of swinging from one extreme to the other. So when it comes to living the Christian life, even amongst those who have grasped Reformed theology, and this is the area that I'm going to get into this afternoon, we understand that once we're saved, we have certain obligations. There's a certain course of living that we are supposed to engage in. The epistles are basically written to Christians to tell us how to live. Okay? But here's what happens. One of two things, especially for those who hold to the doctrines of grace, especially those who hold to the idea of eternal security, in other words, once saved, always saved, the tendency goes in one of two directions. On the one side, there's a great tendency of legalism. You've heard me say this before. I grew up in a very fundamental legalistic church. Don't go to movies, you couldn't dance, you can't smoke, you can't do this, you can't do that. I mean, there were all kinds of things, and in the youth group we used to refer to it as the church of no, because that's what we identified the church with. How do you identify who a good Christian is? By the things he doesn't do. That's the way we viewed it, okay? So it's a very legalistic rigidness about it, you know? You swing over to the other side, and there's a... It doesn't matter. I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation. Whatever I do, God's a gracious God. He'll forgive me. Both of those are grave error. Grave error. Both will lead to to a life of misery and heartache, even for the saved people. Okay? In the middle is you have the true vision that God has for his people of what does it mean to live a life of spiritual discipline. And that's what we're going to examine, you know, a little bit this afternoon. Okay? I think that's it. Joe, would you close us in a word of prayer?